Deuteronomy 32. And I want you to notice this morning, again, in this chapter and taking notice, first of all, if you would, at the first word of two different verses, would you? Verse 4, you'll notice the word he. In verse 5, there's the word they. Obviously, he being God and they being God's people. And so with that in mind, let's read the two verses and then what it is that God says about it, okay? Verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Well, can't argue with that. I mean, it wouldn't do any good to argue with that, as we see in Job and Malachi and Romans, who art thou that repliest against God, and so on. Verse 4 is who God is, perfect and unassailable. Verse 5 is who we are. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. That means the blemish they have, the inherited birthmark, is not the identity of God's own children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now look, for sure, God's people may not like that characterization, but who in the world can argue with it? What child of God hasn't been unfaithful and foolish? And so who would requite? Who would repay the Lord and deny this truth of he and they? Well, the answer to that is in the next verse, verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? You see, folks, this is the age-old argument of fairness. People are always accusing God of being unfair. They think about it. They talk about it. They prove it with their receipts. Why did God let this happen? Why did God not do this thing for me? Where was God when this calamity struck me? If God is a God of love, why? And so on. And when will God? It's just everyday fare to blame God or to accuse God of being unfair. And of course, what God is saying in verse 6 is that while it is impossible for him to be unfair, he is perfect and just and right and without iniquity, it's really his people who are extremely unfair to him. You see the word father in verse 6? Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? You see, the reality of this text, beloved, is that we have a Father in heaven. We have a Father, and he bought us. He's also our Redeemer. His work is perfect. He is the rock without iniquity and just and right. But his children, like a lot of children, who were delivered from that former bondage, called their father unfair. It's not fair. It's as if someone was in debt for $1 billion. That debt was paid by a benefactor, and the debtor said that it was unfair to have to take time and sign all that paperwork, or to park in a parking lot so far away from the bank, or carry this heavy bag of cash. Sure, he paid my debt. He brought me out from this horrible slavery, but it's not fair that I have to journey through this wilderness. It's not fair that tribe got to go in first. It's not fair, these Ten Commandments now that you've placed upon us. And so it is with this amazing text. Because this is a text and this is a chapter that is far richer, it is far more powerful and profound than most of us ever truly realize. Until today. Because on this Lord's Day morning, with God's help and the power of the Holy Spirit, our prayer is that we in this room will truly understand and be fully blessed by all that God is saying in this foundational chapter. And so I hope you listen very, very carefully, please, this morning. I want to speak on the subject being fair to God. It's not fair. God is not fair. This isn't fair, being fair to God. Father, please help us, and I just ask, Lord, that for the next few moments, You will cast out all distractions, sin, anything between us and you, our heart, our ears. Please open them. Help us to hear what the Spirit has to say to all of us from this amazing text in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy 32, as we noted, is truly one of the more monumental and foundational texts in all of Scripture. It's actually, most of you know, many of you know this, it's actually a song. And furthermore, it is a song that God commanded Moses to write, to sing, and to teach his people to sing. In some ways, it would become their national anthem. In fact, if you back at chapter 31, and I want you to read his command to compose this song in verse 19 of chapter 31. God says, "Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be," what? "A witness for me against the children of Israel." Wow. "Write down this song, Moses. It's going to be in my eternal word, and I want you to memorize it. I want you to sing it, and I want them to memorize it and sing it. Write it down so that it becomes my witness against their accusations of unfairness." Now, understand, this isn't just a song. This is actually Moses' swan song. These are quite literally his final words before God buries him in the valley of Moab. And why? Why this farewell? Because, folks, God knows that after the people prosper, now please hear this, he knows that once they get in that land of Canaan and they are settled, he knows that they will forget their deliverance, their blessings, his mercies, his loving kindnesses, all of this that came from their father's hand. And as is always true, it is when you forget the father's blessings, it's when you tally your troubles but erase your triumphs, that's when you claim that God is unfair. And what is it exactly that makes it so tragic and so destructive and so wrong for a child of God? And how do you prevent this? Well, three things in the text, three lessons. The first one, you'll notice, number one, is a lesson of faithfulness, and specifically his faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. Chapter 32, read this with me, would you? Verse 10. "He found him in a desert land. In the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, and the rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape." Now, folks, what the Bible is describing right there is salvation and salvation by grace. All of these acts of God, all this deliverance and this provision, understand, God wasn't just keeping his people alive. He was treating them with incredible generosity. You see those words that we just read? Milk, butter, meat, grain, honey, wine. Those are the finest things in life, the richest food. And as we read, these were a people who were lost in a barren desert. They were confused. They were without direction, without supply. But God spread his wings over them like a mother eagle teaching its youngs to fly. The Bible says he carried them, he lifted them, he guided them, he provided for them. And not just enough to survive, but more than enough to thrive. So you see, folks, God wasn't just fair. He was faithful. And who was he faithful to? Look at verse 16, same chapter. "They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. In other words, note this, it's not only that God was faithful. You see, folks, he was faithful when they were faithless, merciful when they were murmuring. He was gracious when they were guilty. He was generous when they themselves were ungrateful. So it is not that God has ever, ever been unfair to us, but rather that we are constantly unfair to him. You know, one of the things about still wearing a wedding band after all of these years is that inevitably someone will assume, right? And they'll ask me about my wife. And in some cases, I'll need to explain that she passed away some years ago. And one time, maybe 3-4 years ago, I was talking with a man who, while we were talking, took out of his pocket and wanted to give me a ticket to an event. And he said, here, I want to give you this. Give this to your wife. It was my wife's, but she can't go. And this was some big dollar event, big time, at I think the Kravitz Center somewhere. And I looked at him and I said, well, I'd give it to her, but she's in heaven. And he was obviously just kind of shocked. I told him how she passed and so on. And we talked for a while, and he was typically gracious when these kinds of things go about. And then he said, may I ask you a question? I said, sure. He said, what did you learn? And what have you been learning? And what have you learned from your loss then and now? And without hesitation, I always say that's easy. Because the one thing that I learned the most and by far is that God is faithful. His grace is sufficient. His word is true. His home in glory is real. His mercies are new every morning. And I said, sir, God has never failed to be faithful. Every time I thought he was late, he was right on time. Every time I wondered if I knew better, he proved that he knew best. When I was talking, I noticed big tears welling up in his eyes. And the reason was, it turns out that his wife couldn't go to that event because she was dying at that time of cancer. And you know, in our conversation, it occurred to me, he wanted so bad to believe that God was not fair to him. But I'll say it again, how can you say that God is not fair when he is always faithful? Verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Now look, that's either true or it's not true. I'm telling you, it is true. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't explain my feelings of hurt. That doesn't talk to my disappointment, my sense of loss, my sense of struggle and heartache and disappointment. Yeah. And this is precisely why God wrote this song beforehand. Why he wrote this song before they were increased with goods. And it includes the second lesson in the text. Number one, we said there's a lesson of faithfulness. Number two, you'll notice there's a lesson of forgetfulness. Look at verse 7, would you? Remember. Now, this is part of the song that they're going to sing. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. Tell thee what, Pastor? Simple. Tell you all the blessings, all of the benefits from God that you have forgotten. You see verse 15? But Jeshurun was sort of a positive nickname for Israel. It means upright one, is what it means. So there's irony here. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. What's that mean? It's like you picture a well-fed, pampered animal
kicking its owner. He's basically biting the hand that feeds them.
Read it. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed in fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Wait a minute. Kicking God when your mouth is full? Can I ask you a question? How does any believer get to this point? How does a blessed people ever get to this place where they make light? And that word means to sort of scorn. How does a Christian ever say that God is not fair? There's only one way. Forgetfulness. You have forgotten. Look at verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. By the way, notice that word unmindful. Because if you notice, it comes before forgetfulness. You know why? Unmindful means to just take God's goodness for granted. It means that God is good, and he's good, and he's good, and you're just sort of ignoring that goodness so that before we ever forget him, which is horrible, before we ever forget him and his goodness, we first simply neglect him and his goodness. We ignore them. We just don't pay attention. You realize that Christians, we can count our burdens with our fingers, but we count our blessings with the stars. It is when you take the stars of the blessings and you just ignore them. You take them for granted. You receive them every day and you grow fat, as it were. It is when you take these stars of blessings for granted that you fixate on your few burdens and then you call God unfair because of the burdens. Sometimes these burdens, understand this, are actually blessings. It's just that we're unmindful. We don't think about them. We're unmindful of the very trials that God has sends our way that become our own blessings. Back in 1986-1987, I was youth pastor at Knoxville Baptist Tabernacle. And we had a year-long, from January to the next January, a year-long teen program where our young people got points for various areas of faithfulness, reading the Bible, memorizing scripture, and all that. And we announced for the top 25 of those teenagers that year, they had the privilege of going to snow camp in January. Now, they still had to pay, mind you, but you know what? They were in, and it was a huge deal. Back in those days, my good friend was Pastor Terry Angel. And he sort of oversaw this camp that year. Maybe he did every year. I'm not sure. But he's the one who kind of told us about it. And man, after 12 months of working and planning and praying and those young people saving up money and doing everything that they could to get in that group, the time had come. Our most dedicated young people were headed north, not to see Tennessee snow flurries. This was real snow. And they were going to snowmobile and ski and snowboard and sit around this fireplace and worship and pray every night. They had packed gloves and boots and scarves and coats and sweaters, anything that even looked like winter for those hillbillies, they put it in their suitcase. Unfortunately, the night before we were supposed to leave, Brother Terry called me up. And he said, "Brother Jim, there's a blizzard." And I'm thinking, wow, that's perfect. Thank you, Lord. Timing. He said, "No, Brother Jim, I'm sorry to tell you this, but the camp is closed. It's closed. There's no getting in. There's no getting out. It's completely shut down." Can you imagine after all the prayer and all the planning and all the Bible memory and saving their money, all that anticipation, the night before we were leaving, I have to call up these hyped up young people and tell them to unpack their suitcases. So I'm in my 20s. I get alone and I pray, and Louise prays, and Lord, give us wisdom. How do we handle this disappointment.
There were no cell phones in those days, and so I just got on the landline, called the parents, and I said, listen, I need all of you to meet. And we went to one of our young people was the wealthiest family in our church. And he had a huge house. And so I figured we all meet in his family room. He was going on the trip. We all met there. And now it's about 10 o'clock at night. They don't know why we're meeting. We're supposed to get up at 5 in the morning to head north. We're all in the house. They're looking at me like, what's the news? And I said, guys, young people, I need you to go home and completely unpack your suitcases because there's a blizzard up north and you're going to have to take out all those winter clothes and gear and stuff because we can't go. And you could feel the weight in that room, the heaviness in there. I mean, our theme verse for that trip, which most of the young people had memorized, was Psalm 37:5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And I remember one of the young people kind of whispering that verse. Like, bring this to pass? Bring what to pass? Then I said, as quick as I could, after you unpack all your winter clothes, I need you to repack, not for snow camp, but for Florida and Disney World, which was okay back in those days. And I said, in water skiing and airboats and wave runners and all of that, snow camp is canceled, but we are going to Kennedy Space Center and Cocoa Beach. And of course, the teenagers were like, what just happened? Mom, do I even have any shorts? It was this roller coaster of emotion. Now, here's the thing. At that moment, all I knew as their leader was that I had called my mom and dad, and they said we could stay in their house in Melbourne for as long as we needed, all 32 of us. Mom remembers it well. Now, I knew we had, that's all I had planned. We had resources because camp would be reimbursed. I had cash. I knew exactly how much per kid, but I had no tickets. I had no reservations to anywhere. I had no daily plan whatsoever. But just to give you one example, some of you may remember an I-75 in Gainesville right around 86, 87. There was a brand new hotel that opened up that year called Cabot Lodge. Now, when I say brand new, beloved, I mean literally, I saw it driving down the highway, and I saw it with this flag out front, and we pulled over, and I walked inside. It was the day before grand opening. Had this beautiful fireplace lobby. Everything smelled brand new. Big circular fireplace right in the middle. Now, I had no reservations, obviously. I was a walk-in. With 32 people, and there's these grand opening balloons everywhere, and there's these popcorn machines that are getting ready to pop popcorn, and these tables that were going to have pastries. And I explained to the manager there who we were, and he said, perfect. I said, oh, what's the rate? We need 10 rooms. He looked at me, he said, you know what? Don't worry about it. Just pay the tax. And of course, my heart's pounding, and my eyes are this big. And I almost said, we're a church, we don't pay taxes, but I didn't want to be that greedy. That would have been a little small and cheap, don't you think? So I'm sitting there, they're all outside waiting, what's Brother Jim doing? And I said, he said to me, how many nights? Now, we were only going to stay there that night. But when he told me that, I said, 3? He said, that's great. He said, the popcorn's free. You'll just run the machines yourself. There'll be snacks out here for the next 3 nights. He just wanted the grand opening to look good. I went out to the kids and I said, unload the wagons, as if I had planned all of this to the T. Now, these were humble Tennessee hillbillies. Not one of them had ever been to Disney, and only 2 of them had ever been to Florida and seen the beach. And it was amazing. For those first 3 nights, each and every night, we all gathered around that fireplace, and we ate free popcorn. Rick was a little boy. I don't know if you remember this trip or not. Probably not. He was a little boy, but all he did was eat popcorn day and night. It was great. He was cheap. We sat around that fireplace every night, every morning. We had the best Bible time, the best prayer, testimonies ever. And when we left after 3 days,
to go stay at my mom and dad's, now for only one night. It was a miracle work to those kids. We did it all. Cocoa Beach, Space Center, Disney, Gatorland. We even went to Cypress Gardens. Nobody cared about snow camp at all. It was one miracle after another. And do you know that after all these years, I'll still get an email or a note from one of those. Now they're grown, they have kids of their own. And they'll say, "Brother Jim, remember that snow camp in Florida? God changed my life on that trip. I surrendered to the Lord, full-time service on that trip." And a couple times a note or email will say, Psalm 37:5, "Commit thy way in the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Now, wait a minute. My last devotional on that trip, the very last thing that I said to them, which we used to do with our young people here when we were coming back from some of the Gospelite in those places. The last one, I reminded them, I said, "Look, young people, you've had the time of your lives, and so have I. But I said, even if snow camp was canceled and there was no Florida, even if they just went right back to school after their winter break, God's goodness and God's blessings still outnumber, outweigh, and outlast whatever burdens we count on our fingers." It would have been so easy to say, if there were no Florida, yeah, it would have been so easy to say, to look at life and say, "God's not fair. I worked all year to earn this trip. God's not fair. It would have been easy, but it would have been wrong. It would have been a lie. It would have been us being unfair to God. Yesterday, I got a text from Jean-Philippe, our missionary up in Coaticook, Quebec. The Philians are Canadian, of course, and he sent me some pictures of a snowstorm that they are in. I'm always sending him pictures of me on the driving range in the green grass, and he's sending me these pictures. We go back and forth. One time he sent me a video of him out in this frozen road hitting a golf ball and said, "See, I can do it too." I'm like, "Yeah, good luck with that." And so these pictures, I'm looking, it's cold. I mean, you know, this is another, his point was, another snowstorm. And it's cold and it's dark and it's gray and it all looked, he showed his son out there or someone out there with a plow. It just looked troublesome. But then he said, "So today, church activity to Sugar Shack." Now, we lived a couple miles, 7 or 8 miles from Canada for a couple years. And I remember the Sugar Shacks. They take the maple syrup and they boil it down until it becomes thick. And then you pour that hot syrup over snow. You have to have the snow. And then it makes this amazing candy. It hardens this little strip of maple. And you take a like a popsicle stick and you roll it and it makes this sort of maple taffy. Now, you know what? When I saw his enthusiasm for that, it's not a tropical beach. It's not 18 holes of pristine golf. It's not balmy skies and sunshine or fresh mahi on the grill. But it is being mindful of God's goodness. This morning he texted me. He said, "Pastor Blaylock, celebrating 8 years today as a church, God is good." You know the saying, when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade? For the children of Israel and some of God's children in this room, when life gave them lemons, they complained about the seeds. They forgot about their grapes. They demanded oranges. They cursed the lemon tree. They compared their lemons to other people's lemons. "Of the rock that begat thee," God said, "thou art unmindful and hast forgotten the God that formed thee." Have you forgotten? Very quickly, number three, first of all, a lesson of faithfulness. Number two, forgetfulness. Finally, number three, there's also a lesson of forgiveness. This is in the song, and I'm not surprised at all that it is. Verse 36 says, "For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone. Now, you know what repent means in this text? It doesn't mean that God turned from sin. He doesn't sin. It means to turn in the sense of to relent. And do you know why God's relenting from what he says in the verses before this that he's going to do? Because he's showing mercy. He's showing forgiveness. Across the page, chapter 33, verse 1, this is what it says. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Verse 3, yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. In other words, even when we, hear this, are not fair to God, God is still, he remains more fair, more than fair to us. The real irony is this, and we'll close. When people say, this isn't fair. And by the way, when you say that this isn't fair, you're saying he isn't fair because he's in charge of all of this. When people say that God is not fair, they have no idea what fairness really is. You want God to be fair. Well, Pastor, I want justice. No, 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 no. You don't want justice. You want mercy. And so do I. And mercy and forgiveness are always available to any of those who humbly turn to the God of grace. Let me ask you a question. Have you been unfair towards God by being unmindful and then forgetful of his faithfulness to you every single day? Know this carefully. No matter what your life or the circumstances of your life, God has always been better to us than we have ever been to him. So, let's stop counting our burdens on our fingers and let's start counting our blessings with the stars. The message we preached many, many years ago, Jim McLean is in heaven today. He came to me after church and he was weeping. Was a message we preached where I said, where the Bible says, basically, it says, we get spoonfuls of troubles, but rivers of blessings. Why would we focus and be unmindful because of the spoons? The goodness of God, the Bible says, leadeth thee to repentance. That means if you're a believer here today and you're drifting or wandering or not obeying God, it's really his goodness that ought to make you turn. So, wow, he's always good. So many blessings. If you're not saved here today, you don't know for sure if you died right now, you'd be in heaven. It's really his goodness. You're breathing, you have life, you have health that ought to lead you to repentance and say, yes, I want to be saved. I need to be saved. My sins need to be forgiven. Of the rock that begot thee, that are unmindful. Let's not be that way. And God's people said, amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, please, with no one moving. Pastor, I'm here today, and I'm a Christian by the grace of God. I know I'm saved this morning, and if I were to die, I'd be in heaven because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But on this Lord's Day morning, Pastor Blaylock, as a Christian, God has spoken to my heart about something. I'm not going to come and embarrass you or anything like that, but as a Christian, you say, Pastor, that's me. God has spoken to my heart about something in the text today. Would you pray for me? Who would say that? Would you lift your hands really high? So God, amen and amen. So many, many hands. Praise the Lord. Let us not be unmindful. Just ignore the rivers of blessings that we receive. Let us never assume or say, this is not fair, which accuses God of being unfair, when he's been more than fair for all of eternity to all of us. Maybe you're here today and you would say this morning, Pastor Blaylock, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm a believer, a Christian. If you don't know for sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven right now, then you can know. But you must be born again, Jesus said. You must accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if that's you today, you say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I want to be saved. I want to be sure.
with heads bowed, no one's looking, eyes closed. Who is it? That's me, Pastor Blake. Would you lift your hand high enough? God bless you, sir. Somebody else? And you? Hold it up high enough where we can see it. On my left, those who are on my right. I'm not sure today that I'm saved, but I want to be. Anybody else? Just raise it up. Back there. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in a moment a hymn of invitation, and if God has spoken to your heart, I hope you obey His voice. Whatever it is, it could be public decision, joining the church, being baptized, and then come forward, and we'll speak with you. Whatever it is that God is speaking to your heart about, obey His voice, won't you? Father, thank you for your word, and I pray you'll bless now the invitation. Thank you, Lord, for this song, quite nearly the national anthem for your people, to remind them not to be unmindful and forgetful, and to remind us to count our many blessings, to name them one by one. I ask, Father, you'll bless this invitation. So many hands were raised as your people and others, Lord, were raised saying, I'm not sure I'm saved. I pray that all of them and all of us will obey your word and your voice to each heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.